There are occasional, sometimes too few, occasional points of clarity in the Jesus story. One of which is what he said when he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. Recorded in Matthew, Jesus says, "Take and eat, my body broken. Take and drink, my blood shed, for the forgiveness of sins." That is a backdrop to the second in what is something of a series of meditations entitled From the Cross, among these seven last words or phrases or sayings of Jesus, come these two, recorded only in Luke's Gospel, both of which harken back to Jesus saying just the night before, for the forgiveness of sins. In this passage from Luke, he forgives specifically twice. From chapter 23, two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." These seven words, if you will, of Jesus are interesting in that you need all four Gospels to get all seven of them. And of the seven, three are in Luke's Gospel and three are in John. And they are unique. They don't cross over. In Luke's Gospel, he takes an event that's recorded in Matthew, the two criminals mocking him, without saying what they are in Matthew, and adds this special blessing of forgiveness at the end. It's as though Luke is trying to tell us, he told you what the point is, and now he's making it real. He forgives those who are putting him to death, the soldiers and everybody else, who are presumably acting as they are empowered and compelled to act by those in authority. And theologically, they're putting him to death for reasons that God put in place on purpose. Jesus forgives everybody at the foot of the cross, and then he forgives specifically the one next to him. I think the most interesting nuance in his forgiveness, however, is when he says, "Father, forgive them," implying his executioners, but by extension, maybe everybody else. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I have to say to you, quasi-confessionally, that I have sometimes prayed, "Father, forgive me, I know full well what I did." But knowing not is a powerful idea. Knowing not, oddly enough, is the other side of faith. I have to tell you that there are times, I call them agnostic days, when I know not what's the point. I know not what possibly can bring, that the future can bring. I know not whether I've got any part, place, or can handle it. And then there are other days when I feel like I'm the king of the world, that I can handle anything. Bring it on. In either of those circumstances, I find it helpful to get an astronomy lesson, to put things into perspective. And I got an interesting astronomy lesson this week because I was feeling some of all of that and found this piece that came across the news in just July of 2015, Earth-like planet found 1,400 light years away. Astronomers and theologians have been at odds for years. Galileo and others at his time were vilified and threatened with death for daring to suggest that the whole cosmos did not revolve around the Earth. Other theologies have come into question, other scientific models have come into question by suggesting, well, maybe we're not the only ones. It's a pretty big place out there. Well, just this last July, NASA has said its Kepler space-based observatory has found the closest twin to Earth so far. The near-Earth-sized planet, which has been called Kepler-452b, is the smallest planet found to date, which has been discovered to be orbiting in the habitable zone. The habitable zone is an area around a star, like our sun, where liquid water could pool on the surface of an orbiting planet. And it goes on to say that the planet is roughly the same size as Earth. The sun, or the star around which it orbits, is roughly the same size as our sun. And who knows? It might be, it could be, another place where life exists, where it might have existed, or where it might exist in the future. Except that whole notion of what it's doing now is impossible to know. Did you get the title? 1,400 light years away. That means that the Kepler Observatory that has recorded a picture of this thing, reflecting light from somewhere, that the light caught by the Kepler Observatory was emitted from that Earth-like planet 1,400 years ago. And we won't know what's happening now for another 1,400 years. That's what a light year is about. Well, just for fun, I looked up what was happening on Earth 1,400 years ago. I learned, among other things, that Vikings invaded Ireland 1,400 years ago. Of course, I'm sure that in the process, the Packers repelled them with a Hail Mary pass, but nonetheless. We have no clue. And a light year is a unit of distance, not a unit of time. The idea that something is 1,400 light years away means that light traveling at 186,000 miles a second takes 1,400 years to get there. I find that oddly hopeful, that if there is that much vastness and even a hint of which we can actually learn, we know not a lot, but we're learning. And who knows what we might learn next when we know not. They know not what they do, but they got a chance to learn how to make it work a little better together. Because the next piece, I think, is kind of interesting. The next thing Jesus says, apart from the general forgiveness, he looks the other thief in the eye and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And, you know, there's a kind of, I don't know, colloquial way of interpreting that. The thief on his deathbed confesses and gets forgiven and goes to heaven with Jesus. And I'm going, wait a second, today you'll be with me in paradise? Jesus dies on a Friday and he's got some work to do till Sunday. How does the guy get to be with Jesus in paradise today? For that, I depart from Scripture and consult the work of a 21st century poet and prophet from Lubbock, Texas, named Terry Allen, a musician, a poet, an iconoclast, who wrote, among other things, a very interesting song about paradise entitled, "Gimme a Ride to Heaven, Boy." I'm not going to sing it, but I will put a link to the song on the website. I'm going to read it as a poem because it has some insight about paradise and about paradise today. "Well, I was caught up with myself on a highway at night, driving like a bat out of hell, when I beheld an amazing sight. It was a lonely apparition by the roadside, standing there with his thumb out in the wilderness and a halo in his hair. He said, 'Give me a ride to heaven, boy. I'll show you paradise. Yeah, give me a ride to heaven, boy. My name is Jesus Christ.' So I come screeching to a halt. I said, 'Hop on in.' He said, 'Thanks a lot for the lift. I forgive you of your sins. Yeah, I just come from Jerusalem where things are going bad. Give me a ride to heaven, boy. I need to talk with my dad. Well, I didn't know just what to do, so I jammed her down in gear, kind of kicked my feet beneath the seat. I was trying to hide the beer. But he just grinned and said, "My friend, I know you must think it odd. You got nothing to fear about drinking a beer if you share it with the Son of God." I marvel at what's implied. I mean, apart from the whole idea, and I'm not especially fond of, nor do I quite get the logic of one particular thing like alcohol consumption is more sinful or constitutive of what a Christian does or doesn't do. Otherwise, I think Jesus would have changed the wine into water, but that's another story. The point is, imagine you're riding down the road with Jesus and you're trying to hide the beer or something about you that you'd rather he not know. And yet you've been taught he's omnipotent. He knows it anyway. So you might as well share it with the Son of God. I read an essay one time that when you confess your sins in prayer, you're not telling God anything God doesn't already know. Without confession, those sins are the abyss between you. But a confessional prayer, even though God already knows what's what, becomes the bridge. The bridge to paradise, where all sins are forgiven, maybe. You got nothing to fear about drinking the beer, and that's a metaphor, if you share it with the Son of God. Give me a ride to heaven, boy. But he goes on. Well, I saw good news in his baby blues, and wouldn't that be refreshing? I saw good news in his baby blues, so I stomped it on the floor. I said, "You have to show me how to get there. I ain't been there before." "Well, it's a hard place to find," he said, "but I'll give you a little clue." Talking about paradise. "I'll give you a little clue. It ain't somewhere up in the air. It's sitting right here inside with you. Today, you will be with me in paradise because I'm sitting here right beside you." Now I start getting, maybe he's talking metaphorically and literally at the same time. And I want to go back to the astronomy class and revisit something Addie and I were talking about a minute ago. It ain't somewhere up in the air, it's right here inside of you and with you. And of course, there are lots of things up in the air, stars. But this is an essay going back to 2010, recalling a lot of science and philosophy together. Are we really made of stars? In the early 1980s, astronomer Carl Sagan hosted and narrated a 13-part television series called Cosmos that aired on PBS. On the show, Sagan thoroughly explained many science-related topics, including the Earth's history, evolution, and the origin of life and the solar system. He says, we are a way for the universe to know itself. Some part of our being knows this is where we came from. We long to return, and we can because the cosmos is also within us. We are made of star stuff. All organic matter containing carbon was originally produced in stars. The universe was originally hydrogen and helium, and carbon was made subsequently over billions of years. And we're learning it as we start looking into the light years in time. We are made of stars. The atoms in our bodies originated in the cosmos, which means we're all connected. And the paradise that is promised is already here, if you know where to look. An electron microscope, or simply up in the sky at night, pick one. And imagine you're looking in the mirror. And if that's not enough, paradise is, if nothing else, a place where we are connected in love, connected intimately and irretrievably to the source of all love. We are beloved people. Every one of us has someone, now, in the past, or will yet, who loves us. It's that simple. And when we feel it, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, mysteriously, today we are with him in paradise. And to take it one level further, when in the course of being in love, of being beloved, we hear the words, "I forgive you." Well, that makes paradise all the more miraculous. We know not most of it, but we know love and we know forgiveness. And today, he is with us in paradise.